All right, the baptism of Jesus. We're going to be in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22 this morning. And the baptism of Jesus is recorded in all four Gospels and to one extent or another. Matthew and Mark also describe his baptism. John is more of a commentary and of John the Baptist's reaction to what happened that day as Jesus was baptized. Well, in fulfillment of prophecy, prophecies written over 450 years earlier by Malachi and over 700 years earlier by Isaiah, John was sent by God to be his messenger, to be a voice in the wilderness to prepare the way for the Messiah, to announce his coming. John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 31, John the Baptist said, "I came baptizing in water." Why? "That the Christ might be manifested to Israel." That's the reason that John the Baptist gives for his coming baptizing in water. And in his divine providence, God designed that in this way, baptism in the Jordan River, the Son of God made flesh would be revealed to humanity. John 1:6, John the Baptist was a man sent from God. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He wasn't the light, as some thought he might be. He came to testify about the light, Christ, the light of the world. So John the Baptist, at the age of 30, came preaching this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He cried out, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was announcing that the salvation that had been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Israel, and to people from every nation, tribe, and tongue had come in this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And John called all men to turn from their old ways, to turn from their sin, and to turn to and believe in the coming one, Jesus. And he called them to be baptized in water as a profession and sign of their repentance, and to bear fruit as evidence they had turned from their old ways. And John said, This Christ will come with a baptism that is superior to this baptism in water that I'm doing. He's going to bring a baptism of greater power and significance. Now, in the New Testament, we have three, for lack of a better word, kinds of baptisms. They're all in water. They're all apparently by immersion. And what we have are the baptism of John of people in the Judean wilderness. We have the baptism of Christian believers throughout the book of Acts, all of which I've excised from this sermon this morning, and we'll deal with when the waters of the Allegheny thaw and it becomes time for baptisms here in a few months. So we've got John's baptism. We've got the baptism of Christian believers. And then we have a third baptism, and it's the baptism of Jesus by John. And each one of these baptisms in water was a symbol, and each symbolized something different from the other two. Each had a different meaning. Water baptism, though, never saved anyone. There are people who preach that. There are religious organizations that preach that. Water baptism never saved anybody. But each of these three kinds of water baptism symbolized something very important. John's baptism of the people in Judea was preparatory to the coming of Christ. He came baptizing so that Christ would be manifest to Israel. God sent John into the Judean wilderness to announce this great change had come, that the salvation of God had come. That's what John was doing there. And John's baptism in the Jordan River was received by those who underwent baptism as a symbol and profession of one's personal repentance and his belief in John's message. Look at Acts 19:4 in your scripture sheet. In Ephesus, Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is, in Jesus. So that's what that baptism was about. Believe in him. Turn from your wicked ways and believe in this one who's coming. Now, the crucifixion hadn't happened yet. The resurrection hadn't happened yet, so they wouldn't be believing in those things. But he was pointing people to Christ. And after Christ died and rose and ascended back to his Father, where he was seated at his right hand, he sent his Spirit into this world on the day of Pentecost. And then at that point, we begin to see the baptism of believers in Jesus Christ, each one as a profession of belief in him and in his saving work on the cross, in his death and resurrection. And it's a symbol, baptism is, at that point, of the believer's death to his old self and his new life in Christ, the washing away of his sins. Acts 2:41, so then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. What a great day that was, Pentecost. Now, as I indicated earlier, there are still many who baptized infants, and this is done as a way of declaring that the infant is part of the covenant community. Baptists, Reformed Baptists, do something a little different. They have a dedication oftentimes of infants into the covenant community. And I know many of us were baptized as infants. And some even erroneously believe and teach that water baptism saves people. It doesn't. Faith in Christ saves people. So, and as I said, this summer we're going to do a sermon on the subject of believers' baptism. And we will cover what the scriptures tell us about baptism. But throughout the New Testament, and in particular in the book of Acts, every person receiving baptism was doing so as an act by which he said two things. I believe in Jesus Christ, and I am a Christian. And still today, 2,000 years later, we receive baptism, usually by immersion in water, to say, I believe in Jesus. I am a Christian. And so I partake of this symbolic picture of death to my old self and new life in him. In this way, we identify with his death and resurrection. Now, I only say that to distinguish that, and even infant baptism for that matter, with the baptism of Christ, because it wasn't any of those things. It wasn't his entrance into the covenant community, and it certainly wasn't anything that had to do with his repentance. Jesus' baptism was not like that of those who came to John. It's different from Christian baptism. Jesus had no sin of which to repent. His baptism couldn't be like either. 2 Corinthians 5, he was without sin. Now, obviously, Jesus didn't come to John to profess belief in himself or to join his church. So the meaning of Jesus' baptism had to be something different from what John was doing in the wilderness and from what we do today. So the question for us this morning, and it's not an easy question, as last week's question wasn't an easy question, what is the meaning of Jesus' baptism? That's our question. Why did Jesus come to John to be baptized in water? Well, all of the gospel writers say something about this. John adds details that aren't found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But let's look at our passage this morning, Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. Not as a dove, like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven. A voice came out of heaven. You are my beloved Son. In you, I'm well pleased. Now, Matthew and Mark, they both add something. They tell us that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. And you can see that in your scripture sheet, Matthew 3:13. Jesus arrived from Galilee. Mark 1:9, those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee to be baptized by John in the Jordan River. Now, from this, we can rightly infer that Jesus had lived his entire life until that time in Nazareth. That's how we know that. Now, Matthew adds something else. He adds the account of the encounter between John and Jesus when Jesus came to be baptized. And we see here, John maybe had a little bit of Peter in him. John didn't want to baptize Jesus. John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus, answering, said to him, permit it at this time. For in this way, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. King James renders it this way, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered him. He permitted him. And the story is told very briefly, isn't it? But it's of great consequence. Something very important and significant was happening here. This event marked the call of Jesus into his saving ministry. His work of redemption began this day. This was a call accompanied by his anointing by the Holy Spirit and confirmed by a voice from heaven. Now here's John. In his mind, Jesus had no need of his baptism. We're not told how he knew this, but we are told that God had spoken to him, either directly or through another prophet, perhaps, that was sent him to him. But God spoke to him and sent him to baptize. And Jesus did not come to be baptized, again I say this, to signify repentance from sins. So we got to separate in our minds Jesus' baptism from all other baptisms. It was not the same. It was clearly different. Its meaning was different. So, why then did Jesus submit to baptism? Look again at what Jesus himself said here, Matthew 3:15. When he came to John to be baptized, John said to him, I have need to be baptized by you. You come to me? See, John, remember, we saw this last Lord's Day. He understood he was not fit even to loosen the thong of Jesus' sandal, much less administer this ritual to him. And so he resisted Jesus' request to baptize him because he saw himself as utterly unworthy. But Jesus said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what's he mean by these words? Well, several different answers are suggested. Let's begin here. The word righteousness, dikaiosune, it implies justice. You look at a definition of this word, you'll see righteousness and justice. And in Scripture, the word righteousness almost always signifies obedience to God. That's what righteous conduct is. At root, the reason Jesus received baptism was that he might render obedience to his Father. It was an act of obedience. If his being baptized was in fulfillment of righteousness, then it was clearly the will of his Father that he do so. And what did he say? I always do the will of my Father. And maybe we should just leave it there and move on to the next couple of verses. The question's still there, in what sense did the incarnate Son receiving water baptism fulfill all righteousness? To try and understand this, we have to remember what was happening that day. The Son of God now incarnate, was entering into an earthly ministry, his saving work as Messiah. He was there to save us. But why water baptism? What's that got to do with anything? Some say receiving baptism from John was Jesus' public affirmation of his intention and willingness to shed his blood for the world. Others say his receiving of water baptism was suitable to the character of a servant. There's more to it than that, though. The answer becomes clearer. It comes into focus when we remember why the Son of God came to earth. Jesus is not just some great historical figure, folks. He's the Son of God. He was the only one who could rescue every one of you from hell. The only one. Nobody else could have ever done it. And he came to take the guilt of his people on himself. That's why he was there, to vicariously bear our punishment. And his people were coming into the Jordan River and confessing their sins and declaring their repentance from those sins. Here, in that setting, at the outset of his public ministry, Jesus publicly identified himself with the sinners he came to save. By receiving baptism, Jesus wasn't obeying any law of Judaism. There was no such law. He wasn't obeying any other law. And since he's sinless, he was not giving testimony of his accepting of the grace and pardon and mercy of God. He wasn't giving evidence of the washing away of his sins, which is signified in baptism. By his baptism, the sinless one, the very Son of God, placed himself alongside wretches like us, all the sinful ones who he came to rescue from our sin. That's what he was doing. He signified his willingness to take upon himself the load of all us sinners and to assume his work of redemption. Having been baptized, we're told Jesus prayed. Come up out of the water, and he prayed. He's praying. He attached great importance to prayer, didn't he? We start looking through the Gospels. We see Jesus praying all the time. Luke 6:12, he prayed just before calling the 12. Mark 6:46, after feeding the 5,000, he left the mountain to do what? To pray. Luke 9:28, he prayed on the mountain where he was transfigured. John 11:41, he comes to the tomb of Lazarus. What did he do? Father, I know you always hear me. He prayed. Matthew 6, he taught his disciples how to pray. Luke 22, he prayed for Peter, that Peter would be strengthened after he denied him 3 times. So after having been baptized, Jesus prayed. And as Jesus was praying, heaven was opened. Mark 1:10, he saw the heavens opening. Now, God had opened the heavens before. Look at Ezekiel 1:1. Came about in the 30th year on the 5th day of the 4th month. I think Scripture isn't specific about these things. While I was by the river Kabar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Ezekiel saw visions of God. And this idea of the heavens opening happens in the New Testament as well. Acts 7:56, Stephen said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, as Jesus prayed, we're not told what, if anything, became visible when heaven suddenly opened. What Ezekiel saw is written down for us here. What Stephen saw is written down for us here. There's nothing written down, though, in the case of Luke and his gospel. And yet, one writer says, we may well say that for a few moments the heavenly glory was visible and that John and others who were present beheld its radiance. Doesn't say that. Another writer says the opening of the heavens sometimes means a manifestation of heavenly glory. But here it means a cleft or opening, of the visible heaven, so that John could see something beyond the planets and the stars. These words can have no other meaning. I believe they can have another meaning. Luke doesn't say that either of those things occurred. Luke says heaven opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. That's what the heaven opened was here. It wasn't the cleft in the sky. It was the heavens sending down the Spirit of God. Luke doesn't say anyone saw the glory of the heavens. He's simply saying that the bodily form that John saw, a bodily form like a dove, came from heaven. That's what he's saying. Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 32 and 33. The apostle confirms that John the Baptist saw the descent of the Spirit in a bodily form, like a dove. John saw something material, physical. Now the Spirit, of course, in his very nature, is invisible. He has no form. But God never has had any difficulty when he wants to appear before people, as he did to the fathers. Nor did he have any such difficulty here. He wanted to appear. He wanted his Spirit. He wanted John to understand his Spirit was coming upon his Son. So then we ask, why did God choose the form of a dove? Why a dove? To represent the Holy Spirit. Well, some commentators would point to the purity and the gentleness of the dove. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, Christ speaks of the innocence of the dove. And all of these are qualities which characterize both Christ and his Spirit. And then think about what Paul tells us are the fruits of the Spirit of God. Galatians 5, 22. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These the Holy Spirit possesses in infinite measure. This is the fruit of the Spirit. So any bodily representation of the Holy Spirit is going to reflect these fruits. And so God chose a dove. I don't know that any creature comes closer. There might be one out there. But I don't know that any creature would come any closer to reflecting those qualities. So God chose a dove. And Isaiah, who wrote so much of the gospel in his prophecy 700 years before Christ even came, he prophesied that Messiah would possess all of these graces and qualities. Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." Now look at these words. "I have put my Spirit upon him." I put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He won't cry out. He won't raise his voice. He won't make his voice heard in the street. Peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. A bruised reed, he will not break. And a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. So I think we can start to see why an appearance like a dove was chosen by God to manifest his Spirit. That begs another question. Why did the Spirit come to Jesus' baptism and light upon him? Well, this question is answered also by the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And of course, Jesus, we'll see later on in Luke's gospel, read these very words. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Why? "Because the Lord God has anointed me to do what? To preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." This was the anointing of God on the human nature of Jesus to accomplish his mission of redemption. Remember, Jesus was fully man as well as fully God. His anointing was prophesied in the Old Testament, as we just read, but it was confirmed in the New Testament. Look at Acts 10:38. Peter, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. That's what was happening. That's why the Spirit was there. He was anointing the Son for his saving work. And Christ would manifest all these fruits of the Spirit all through his earthly work. Kindly and gently and patiently calling sinners to the hope of salvation in him. Humbly and meekly and filled with love for his Father and love for his people, going to his death on a cross. And we're going to see that the power of the Spirit who came upon him that day filled him. Luke 4:1, when we see him led by the Spirit into the wilderness. It's the Spirit who leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Luke 4:14, when Jesus came into Galilee, he came in the power of the Spirit to teach there, to work miracles. Luther wrote this, here he begins rightly to be Christ, the Anointed One, and was thus inaugurated into his entire messianic office. He who was conceived of the Spirit had now received in his human nature, in his humanity, the Spirit of God as a permanent gift for his messianic work. Now, why did the Spirit appear in bodily form at all? Why not just come and anoint Christ? He came in a visible form because, like the hearing of the voice from heaven, it was God's design that human beings, human senses, would perceive what was happening. John saw it. The one whom you see the Spirit descending upon, he's the one. He wanted us to know. So now, the time of his call to his mission had come. In preparation to discharge the office of Redeemer, and Jesus was clothed in his humanity with the power of the Spirit. So you ask, if Jesus is God, and he most assuredly is God, why then would he have need to be clothed with the power of the Spirit? In his deity, the Son is identical, of equal rank and essence, with the Father and the Spirit. And no one person in the divine Trinity could be bestowed upon another. But in his human nature, which the Son had assumed in order to be our mediator and save us from our sins, he could receive the Spirit. And he did when that work was to begin. All three persons are involved in this saving work. The Holy Spirit would aid the human nature of Jesus. And for this voluntary and public assumption of this mission, that of taking the punishment of the sin of others, the Father caused his voice of love and approval to be heard from heaven. A voice came out of heaven. Luke writes, you are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. By these words, God the Father declared before witnesses, as he would later again, that Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the eternal Godhead. This is not just another prophet. This is not just another teacher. This is God himself. And only Jesus Christ is the Son of God by nature. Those who believe in him and are born again of the Spirit become sons of God. How? By adoption. By adoption. Jesus came in our flesh so that the right of sonship might be obtained for us. We come out of the womb, children of the devil. But in Christ, we're adopted into the family of God. With you, I am well pleased. Here it is, baptism. Spirit anointed him. And the Father affirmed him verbally and audibly. People could hear these words. You're my son. I love you. My favor rests upon you. And there, in his humanity, Jesus received full authority to act. Authority to forgive sins. He said that. Does the Son of Man have authority to forgive sins? Most certainly. He received authority over demons. Authority to cast out demons. He received authority over sickness and disease. He received authority over life and death. Jesus is the Father's beloved Son. No higher love is possible than the love which the Father has for the Son. And this love, folks, is forever. It's eternal. It's boundless. It has always been. It always will be. It was fitting that the voice of the Father's approval be added so that it might become clear that his work of saving sinners, what he was about to do, all he was about to preach, had been validated from heaven, was stamped with divine approval. There was a lot happened that day, wasn't there? And in every divine work, the three are one. We see them all at creation. We see them all here. With you I am well pleased. Not that the Father was pleased with Jesus' life as a human to that point, though he doubtless was. That's not what he's saying here, though. But that all three persons of the Godhead were in unity and harmony with regard to this saving work the Son had willingly undertaken. And here we have one of the clearest proofs in all of Scripture of the Holy Trinity. One man wrote, "The Holy Trinity remains an ineffable mystery and yet a revealed reality." We don't have to understand everything to believe what God has told us. And all of this might have transpired between the Father and the Son and the Spirit without any witnesses. But the Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove, and a voice was heard from heaven so that the Baptist and all of us might know. John testified, John 1:32 again. He testified, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven," and he remained upon him. So John the Baptist said, "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit,' the one who baptizes us into union with himself. 'I myself have seen,' the Baptist said, 'and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" You know, we had some other witnesses around, not just the Baptist. John chapter 1, verses 35 and 40, we're told that the Apostle Andrew and one other disciple, almost certainly, I believe, the Apostle John, were disciples of John the Baptist, who were there at Jesus' baptism. John 1:35. Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. He looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and what did they do? They left John and followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now John never mentions himself by name in his gospel, and he almost always identifies the others of whom he writes in his gospel. So we infer, not with total certainty, but with great probability, that the other disciple was John. Well, I'd be remiss to preach any sermon on baptism in water without reminding us, folks, of what it is that this water baptism symbolizes. Because baptism in water is a symbol of the great and wonderful reality of our spiritual baptism into Christ, of our spiritual union with Him. Paul wrote a lot about this in his letter to the church in Rome. But look at Romans 6:3. Now, this is about spiritually being baptized into Christ. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through spiritual baptism, is what he's saying here, into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. When John said he's coming with a greater baptism than mine, this is what he was talking about. Baptism in water is a symbol. It's a symbol of the believer's eternal union with the risen Christ. And more precisely, it's a symbol of his belief in that glorious union. Do you believe in Christ? Do you want to be baptized? The believer is united to Christ by His Spirit forever. Can't be broken. And in this way, the believer professes his belief in and his eternal union with Christ. So what is pictured in the baptism of men was actually accomplished by the Son of God. In being baptized by John, Jesus declared His identification with the wretched sinners He came to save, those given Him by His Father in eternity past. And so the question for everyone who hears this gospel is, do you desire, above all else, to identify yourself with the risen Christ, who even now is seated at the right hand of the Father, whose voice was heard that day in the Jordan River? Do you desire, above all things, to be eternally joined into union with Him? Do you? If your answer to those questions is yes, and you haven't come to Him, then you must come to Him. You must admit you are a sinner, deserving of hell, undeserving of His mercy. You must confess your sins to Him, turn from them, put your trust in the Son of God incarnate, Jesus of Nazareth, and put your trust in His death on the cross as the atonement for your sins. And if, having heard the gospel, you have believed and have done these things, then come to the waters of baptism in obedience to Christ and declare your faith and trust in Him as an act of that obedience and as a symbol of your new life in Christ. Let us pray. O Lord God, You have blessed us beyond what we could ever ask for. You have opened the truth of heaven to us. You've opened our eyes and our hearts to the knowledge of the only truth that can save anyone. You have rescued us from our sin and from the penalty of sin. And You have called us into Your marvelous light. And Lord, as You work in each one of us during our time on this earth, we look forward to the day You call us all home, till You come and gather us to Yourself, and we live with You in glory forever. In Christ's precious name, amen.